Well, Matthew chapter 5 this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 27. Let's read from there through verse number 32. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Let's pray. Lord, again, we are thankful to have the Word of God. Lord, you've not left us to our own devices, but you have given us a roadmap. You've given us a guide, a book to help us in our walk in this life. And Lord, I pray that we might find help in this passage this morning. And Lord, if it's necessary, that we might also find conviction. And Lord, we know that there is a certain type of sorrow, the sorrow after the world, that is not profitable, it's not beneficial. But Lord, a godly sorrow is very beneficial. And if there are matters in our lives that we need to repent of after hearing this message and considering this text, I pray that we would be yielding and submissive to the Spirit of God and repent as you lead and guide. Lord, just help us as we study this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount to understand the importance of guarding our hearts and walking close by thy side. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that I've entitled Matters of the Heart. I said last week that there's a phrase that is repeated 5 or possibly 6 times in this section. It's the phrase, "Ye have heard that it was or hath been said." And Jesus uses this phrase in reference to murder, adultery, swearing, retaliation, and loving your neighbor. And the purpose of these statements appear to be to show the true extent of righteousness. Ultimately, it is a matter of the heart. If your heart is righteous, if your heart is right with God, so will your behavior be in harmony with the Scriptures. If your heart is right, you will conduct yourself in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And so while we can't really see someone's heart, many times they put it on display for us by the way that they live their lives, or by the attitudes that they espouse from their mouth. So be careful. Sometimes you might tell on yourself. True righteousness does not start with keeping a list of do's or refraining from a list of don'ts. Again, it is a condition of the heart. And as I said last week, too often society thinks that our problems are the result of TV, internet, popular music, or even CCM. Sometimes we think that the problems we face in society are the result of video games, or Facebook, or drugs, or alcohol, or guns. But really, those things don't get to the root of the matter. Our problem is our heart. And even as I say that, I can hear the words of that famous preacher, Lester Roloff, when he preached on the subject of Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. Dr. Law is the one that revealed the root problem. The man thought, the sinner thought, he had a problem with his hands, or a problem with his feet, or a problem with his lips, or a problem with his tongue. But Dr. Law says, no, your problem is your heart. It's depraved. It's sinful and it's wicked. And that's why man does not need a reformation. He needs regeneration. He needs a new heart. He needs a spiritual awakening. And make no mistake about it, being born again is a supernatural act of God whereby He quickens the sinner and makes him alive. This morning we want to look at another matter of the heart having to do with the subject of adultery. Again, verse 27 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Here this prohibition, this commandment is also one of the Ten Commandments. Just like the one we looked at last week, thou shalt not kill. That was one of the Ten Commandments. And yet Jesus showed us the true extent of that commandment whenever He said, not only should you not kill, but you shouldn't even be angry with your brother without a cause. Not only should you not murder, but you shouldn't say to your brother, Reka, or call him a fool. Because when you lash out at someone in anger, you're just as guilty of sin as if you've murdered someone. Now again, there may be different degrees of sin. Some people like to think that there's not, but there are different degrees of sin. And that's why there are different degrees of punishment in hell. But make no mistake about it, anger and murder are both sinful.
Right.
And if you would look beyond the literalness of the commandment that God gave there and apply the attitude or the spirit of the passage, it would not just only include murder, but it would include in your heart never being angry with someone else. But here, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Again, this is an Old Testament commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But He takes it again a step further and says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Do you know that each time that I read these, and having studied these previously, when Jesus maybe clarifies the Old Testament commandment, really what He says isn't new.
Right.
Just as the Bible would, the Old Testament would have condemned murder, it would also have condemned being angry. How many of the Proverbs deal with this spirit of anger, of losing your temper? I mean, over and over again, that's addressed in the book of Proverbs. You know, when you don't have control of your spirit, you're like a city which has walls that are broken down, right? So again, it wasn't new. And neither is this concept here that Jesus brings out. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her. It's not that that wasn't sinful in the Old Testament. It most certainly was. And Job understood that, didn't he? Whenever he said, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I look upon a maid?" You see, Job, and again, that's the oldest book in the Old Testament, we're told. Job understood that if he was to look upon a woman to lust after her, that it would be sin. And that's why he made a covenant. He made a promise, a pact with himself, that he wasn't going to do that. Because he understood it to be sinful. And it is sinful. Just as committing the act of adultery is sinful, looking upon a woman to lust after her is also sinful. Adultery, in reality, originates in the heart, doesn't it? And the book of James describes a three-step process in regards to sin. It says in verse number 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man. God does not tempt us to sin. God may test or try our faith, but God never tempts us to sin. But he says every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. What is it that draws us away from God? What is it that entices or tempts us to sin? It's our own flesh most of the time. Granted, the devil can be an instrument in tempting us, and so can the world. Your friends, young people, can tempt you to sin, right? I know you don't have these kind of friends, but I had these kind of friends when I was young. And, you know, if they were drinking or they were doing drugs, they always wanted to entice me to do the same. Some of them felt better if I would partake in their evil deeds. Because everybody then was doing it, and nobody had to feel guilty, they thought. So friends sometimes, the world sometimes can entice us, can allure us to evil. But most of the time, when we are tempted to do wrong, we are tempted by our own selves, by our own flesh. We are enticed. We are drawn away, as it says here, of our own lust, of our own desires. Not that it's evil to eat chocolate, but say there was a plate of chocolate sitting on the table, and you were on a diet. And you saw that chocolate, you kept looking back at that chocolate. Boy, that looks good. Boy, that would taste good. I want to eat it, but I shouldn't eat it. What is it that's telling you to eat that chocolate? Your stomach? Your lips? Your heart, right? You know how good it's going to taste. Well, that's the same thing that transpires when someone, before someone, commits adultery. It says every man, again, listen, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Lust, when that desire is conceived, when it comes to fruition, when you follow through with that lust, then you sinned. And then it says, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That speaks of the consequences. Boy, that ought to be one thing that we keep in front of us at all times. The consequences of sin. Because they're never good. They're never positive. Sin always brings forth death, destruction, hurt, heartache. It doesn't produce anything good. But notice that three-step process. There's the temptation, then there's the act of sinning, and then there's the consequence. And if you'll understand that it's a three-step process, if you can stop that thing at the very beginning, then maybe you'll refrain from the sin and ultimately the consequences. Sometimes, especially if someone's lost and they're not saved and they're tempted, there may be some pressures on them to do the right thing. I mean, take for instance a lost person. They're not saved. They don't have the Spirit of God residing in them and prodding them to do right and convicting them of wrong. But they're tempted to have an affair with someone that's not their spouse. There are certain pressures, perhaps, that society or family has placed upon that individual to prevent them from doing what is wrong. I mean, the individual realizes that there can be serious ramifications, that it could split up his home, it could cause a divorce. He might get shot, right? By his wife or the other lady's husband. So there are some pressures on them. Okay, maybe I don't want to do this. But the child of God has so many other things working in his or her favor. We do have the Spirit of God residing within us. He is saying, hey, that's not right. So many times you can see a lost person just swept into the temptation because they don't have that convicting force of the Spirit of God. They don't have that understanding of the Scriptures that many times a child of God has. And so they're just swept into the temptation. I mean, a young person, when they get angry, what's the first thing they do? They fly off the handle and scream and holler and yell. Get that bat wolf. They've not matured. They've really not come to an understanding of the truths that are given to us in James chapter 1. Otherwise, they might stop and think before they lose their temper and yell at their siblings. Just understand, before you sin, many times there's a process that takes place before the sin. And if you don't yield to the Spirit of God, you're going to let the sin conceive and it's going to bring forth death. Again, Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust, it's not wrong to look at a woman, but it's certainly wrong to lust after her, to desire her. God says, if you've lusted after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Not outward adultery, but you've committed adultery of the heart. Now, my wife seems to think that adultery of the adulterers that are, you know, guilty of adultery of the heart should also be taken out and stoned, not just the outward. And I think there's somewhat of a difference there, and she's probably teasing when she says that. She's just trying to scare me. So there is a difference in the degree of the sin, you understand, just like murder and anger. But they're both sinful. They're both wrong. And if we get the impression that this is not a serious matter, can I remind you, the Bible says to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They war against the soul. One act of adultery breaks our fellowship with God, but so does one lustful look. And I think we understand that this is a problem that all men face, but it's not just a problem that all men face, it's a problem that all of mankind faces. God, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter number 23, he gives a little parable, if you will, and he brings forth these names for Samaria, or for Judah, and for Israel, or their capital, Samaria and Jerusalem. He gives them names, female names, and he says he likens them unto these females that are walking there in Babylon, and they see the displays of the Chaldeans on the wall. A bunch of soldiers there, probably half naked, and they lust after them. I don't know if that necessitates that women lust as well, but I know that they do. Women are just as guilty of this today. Worldly women, they are eager to go forth and watch the Hollywood movies that have half naked men. There's women where I work, women where my wife works, they put up pictures of half-naked men. Women do that. And sometimes we think that this is just a problem for men, but no, it's a problem for all of mankind. Men may be more prone to this. But again, it's a problem for both sexes. I even think it may be less natural for a woman, maybe less prevalent. But it's something that everybody probably struggles with. You know, no matter what causes someone to have an affair, it's always wrong. But again, I don't know if this relates to the text, but just something I thought about and wrote down as I meditated upon it. Because many times, you know, a man, they say, goes and he has an affair. Why? Just simply because of what the other woman looks like. I don't know that that's always the case. And they say a woman traditionally has an affair because she's not getting the attention that she wants or desires at home. But really, I could cite examples of women having an affair just simply to have an affair, and a man having an affair because he's not getting the attention and the respect that he wants at home. I think it's good for married couples to understand what can motivate someone to have an affair so that they can invest in their marriage in such a way to prevent it. If a man understands that his wife needs attention, I know none of us really are all that concerned with sports, but if a man spends most of his time at home looking at the television, watching the football game or the basketball game, and his wife tries to get his attention and he consistently ignores her, she might be more tempted to be lured away by another man who gives her attention and tells her how pretty she is and rubs her shoulders. Of course, if a man does that, ladies, you should tell him to quit. But if you've desired for your husband to do that for 10 years and he just refuses, and now here's some other man is doing that, complimenting you, giving you roses, you might be tempted. But a man, again, society seems to think that men are different. Men are no different. A man wants respect. A man wants to feel like he's the leader of his home. And if he has a woman that's constantly nagging him, usurping his authority, and there's this little sweet young lady that just thinks that he's all it, he's going to be more prone to have an affair. Again, regardless of the circumstances, it would be wrong. But those of us that are married can take steps to prevent that from happening by being what our spouse needs. But too often we're focused on what we need, what we want, which again is a fleshly lust. And it too wars against the soul. If more husbands and more wives would be concentrated on what their spouse needs than what they need, we'd have a lot happier marriages. But again, here we have the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus takes us to the true extent of that command. And not only should we not commit outwardly adultery, we should not commit adultery of the heart. And he even here explains perhaps partly how we can overcome this lust. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And again, I don't know that Jesus is saying here the root problem is the eye. No, he doesn't say the root problem is the eye, but you know, if your eyes are going to cause you to sin and you pluck them out and that keeps you from that particular sin, well, that would be, as awful as that would be, that would be better than to be cast into hell with both your eyes. I can tell you, I thought to myself over and over again, I would absolutely hate to live without the internet. I could do it. Because prior to 1991, 2, 3, I did. But I would hate to have to live without it. But if that internet becomes such a temptation that I cannot overcome it, I would have to live without it rather than allow it to be a stumbling block to me. As much as I like Facebook, if it became a stumbling block and caused me to develop relationships with other women, and I've even told my wife this, if at some point it becomes a stumbling block, then we'll just turn it off. I don't want to do that, but it would be better to do that than to allow it to be a stumbling block. Again, I know I referenced this passage here recently. What Jesus tells us to do here is to take drastic measures if there are things that we cannot seem to overcome. If there are temptations that we face on a consistent basis and we give in to those temptations, we've got to make drastic steps, take drastic steps. As drastic as ripping your eye out, as drastic as cutting your arm off. Sometimes there are those worldly Christians that call us more fundamental Christians uptight. We're too uptight about this matter of sin. Well, it seems to me that Jesus took the subject of sin seriously. It's not something to be treated lightly. I don't understand how some people can just cozy up to sin and be its friend and think that it's all right and that we shouldn't be uptight about it. We don't have to be uptight about other people's sins, but boy, when it comes to our life, we should be. We should be careful. You can overcome lust, but remember, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And you've got to guard your heart. The book of Proverbs tells us how to guard our heart. We be careful where we go. We be careful what we look at. We be careful what we say, what we hear. All those outward influences, we minimize and limit them. And I can't say strongly enough to you young people, limit the worldly influences in your life. Is television wrong in and of itself? Probably not. But most of what is on the television screen is worldly minded. Limit your exposure to that. Limit your exposure to worldly music. Eliminate it completely if you can. Limit your exposure to video games, to sports venues, to things like that, because they're all worldly minded. Even things like Facebook and MySpace and YouTube, these things for the most part are worldly. And if you saturate yourselves with those kinds of influences, it will affect you. The Bible says, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And if you allow all these worldly influences into your life, it will affect you. It's impossible for it not to affect you. But likewise, if you will fill your mind with wholesome things, the preaching of the Word of God, the studying of the Word of God, memorizing scriptures, attending churches, fellowshipping with God's people, these things will help to protect your heart. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. I like that verse. How can you establish your thought life? By what you do. I've said before that sometimes we think it's in reverse, and maybe in some respects it is. Be careful what you think about, because again, ultimately, it will lead to certain behaviors, certain conduct, certain actions. But the Bible says here, if you commit thy works unto the Lord, your thought life will be established. I mean, personally, I think back to the days that I was in Bible college and how I was just saturated with the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Even if I didn't want to go out soul winning, I was forced to because I had to fill out a sheet every week. And how many of us want to say, well, I handed out zero tracts this week and led zero people to the Lord? Gave $0 on the offering plate, well, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? They held us accountable, so we get out there and do that stuff. And I was so busy doing all that stuff, laboring for the Lord and working for Him, that it helped to control my thought life. So again, how can you overcome lust? Stay close to God, work for the Lord, and according to our text here, rid yourself of temptations. Rid yourself of the temptation. It causes you to lust. notice it in verse 31. Maybe it is changing the subject matter, but even if it is, it's just ever so slightly. I mean, because the subject is adultery, right? Adultery. Outward, and again, I didn't define adultery, but adultery is either having a relationship with someone other than your spouse, or having a relationship with someone who does have a spouse and it not being you. That's adultery. And it's going to continue to talk about the subject of adultery in the remaining two verses. It says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And that's given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll look at that here, Lord willing, in a minute. But Jesus, again, takes this a step further. And he says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, again, synonymous with divorce, saving or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 with me. This is a subject that demands a great deal of attention. I don't have the time to cover it in detail this morning, but I do want to say a few things about it. Just notice first here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there was a bill of divorcement that was granted, permitted in the Old Testament. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some in uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, this context doesn't specifically explain to us why God permitted the divorce. There are two theories that are given in relationship to that. One is to try to control divorce. Again, this was a legal, formal process that had to be followed, which would probably prohibit some divorces from taking place, which would have been the ideal goal. There are some who think that this was permitted to protect women from being abused. This would then give them the right to go out and to remarry. But again, one of the things that becomes difficult within this context is to explain under what circumstances specifically this bill of divorcement was allowed. It says that the husband hath found some uncleanness in her. Now, this would be a wonderful word study to do, to try to determine what the word uncleanness refers to. Now, it became a practice amongst the people of Israel to allow a writing of divorcement for just about any reason. Now, that's not how everybody felt, as we can see the disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some felt, well, we can write a bill of divorcement, so we're going to write it for whatever reason we deem justifiable. And so people were getting divorces for all kinds of reasons. And that's how some approach this text. If he find no favor in his eyes, well, for whatever reason, even amongst the commentaries, I read the commentaries, well, if a man found something disagreeable about a woman, he could just divorce her, no matter what it was. Now, is that what uncleanness means? Some say it means moral impurity. The word is translated most of the time naked or nakedness. It's also translated shame and unclean. In one particular context, it's translated unclean when God was talking about excrement being within the camp. It wasn't to be seen. So that was a sanitary issue. And I think that's why at least my close friend, Jebediah Porter, views this here as a man finding something in his wife that wouldn't allow him to have a physical relationship with her. And if that were the case, then he would be able to give her a bill of divorcement. Again, in my mind, there's some uncertainty as to what this references specifically. But Jesus does clarify it for us, doesn't he? Because he knew how they interpreted it in his day, but he said, whosoever shall put away his life, saving, that is, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And so maybe there Jesus is interpreting this passage for us, and he says it only was permitting divorce in the case of fornication. Of course, then for some people, what constitutes fornication? Because even if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, it outlines a number of things concerning adultery. If a man lies with a woman other than his wife, he was to be stoned. If a couple are engaged in an extramarital affair, they were to be stoned. If a woman was found at the time of her espousal, at the time of her marriage, that she wasn't a virgin, she wasn't pure like she claimed to be, they were to be stoned. And again, the thing that troubles me is that's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and now here in chapter number 24, God's permitting a divorce on some basis, the basis of fornication, Jesus says, but yet most of the types of fornication that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 22 are punishable by death, and that doesn't appear to be the punishment in Deuteronomy chapter 24. You see what I'm saying? So to me it becomes somewhat unclear. And the only plausible explanation that I have ever heard was from Jebediah Porter, and that this uncleanness or that this fornication is referencing something that would have prohibited a physical relationship in the marriage. And that's why he thinks it's, Jesus said in Matthew 19, because of the hardness of your hearts. Because it would be a hard-hearted man that would allow that. This would be a great discussion for a Sunday school class. You know what, though? Most people don't ever want to take the time to think about it or to study it out because they really don't care. They just want to do whatever they want to do. And to me, that is a sad testimony on modern-day Christianity. That people don't care what the Bible has to say. They don't care if their actions please God or not. Or a lot of Christians are like, well, even if I'm wrong, God will forgive me anyway. Wow. Kids, pay attention. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. What is fornication? Again, we normally understand it to be some type of sensual sin. Let's just assume that is the case. And that maybe the only time divorce is permissible by God is when there's adultery. There's fornication. If that is the case, notice then what Jesus is saying. He said, if you put away your wife for any other reason, then you're causing her to commit adultery when she remarries. And you're causing the other person who remarries her to commit adultery. And again, adultery is the subject that we're talking about here. And so if a couple, we can say this dogmatically, if there's a couple that divorces for any other reason than adultery, and they remarry, they have committed adultery. Because in God's eyes, that marriage was not disannulled. It's still in effect. Because God doesn't permit, He doesn't allow divorce in that case. And so we can argue all day long about what fornication means, but even to those who say it's adultery, to divorce for any other reason is wrong. And to remarry is then wrong. But as I said, many people don't care what the Bible says. They just want to do what feels right to them. And again, this too demonstrates a problem with the heart. A problem with the heart. People not caring what God thinks, not caring what God says, and just wanting to do their own thing. If that's our attitude, then we have a heart that's in need of repentance. matters of the heart. Okay, we've never murdered anybody. But have you ever been angry with someone? That's sin. Okay, we've never committed outward adultery. Have you ever lusted after someone? You've committed adultery in your heart. And those things need to be repented of. You know, we wonder why we don't have revival in our generation. Well, how many people have divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried, and it's not been because of the cause of fornication. And most of them have never repented of it. Because they don't believe they've done anything wrong. How about those lustful thoughts that we have? Do we repent of those things quickly and surely? If we don't, our fellowship with God is broken. We're not walking as close to Him as we need to. Again, some people may treat this as a light matter. I know even in my own mind, sometimes you look and say, well, look at David. He's a man after God's own heart. And look what he did. Still overall, in general, we'd call him a good man. He really messed his family's life up, though, didn't he? Is that something we really want to endure? You young men, you be careful. I know how the world is. I know how they allure us to evil. You be careful, because those visions, those things you put in front of your eyes will have effects in your marriage in the future. If you constantly watch Hollywood exalt a woman just because of what she looks like rather than who she is on the inside, you're going to cause your wife fits. Just ask mine. Be careful. Be careful. God knows what He's talking about. Amen. He's the all-knowing one. He's the all-powerful one. He knows the consequences to our actions. We may not always understand the consequences. That's why we just need to listen to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the help and instruction that You give us in this passage. And Lord, help us to realize that it's not just outward adultery that needs to be repented of, but Lord, so does adultery of the heart. And God, I pray You would help us to protect our thought lives, to protect our hearts. Lord, help me, above all things, to want to have a heart that's right with Thee. Lord, I know we're living in a generation where worldly influences are all around us. But God, help us to do our best to limit those influences in our lives, that we could walk close and closer to Thee. So God, take the message, take the things that were said today. I pray that You would use them in the hearts and minds of Your people, and use them to bring glory unto Thyself. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And with